We have a tremendous opportunity, as has already been mentioned, to be here today keeping this feast. It is a marvelous opportunity spiritually, but it's also quite a miracle that we can be here together, meeting in peace, City Hall, next door. Police probably not too far away. There have been times in history of mankind and God's people where to gather for this feast would have been illegal. We just wouldn't have the ability to do it. In fact, I was listening to one of my podcasts I've mentioned before in the history of Rome and talking about the time just a few decades after John would have died in the 130s, where the Jews were revolting to such an extent that it took 12 or 13 legions for Rome to bring them back under control. And many died in that war. And they were just so difficult to deal with that the emperor made it illegal to read the Torah. Jews in their synagogues had to read passages from the prophets. Find passages in the prophets to quote the Torah. I guess that's technically okay, but they could not read the Torah. They could not gather for the Sabbath. This would be an illegal meeting to keep the holy days, what they would have considered Jewish holy days. Of course, we understand these are God's holy days. But there have been many occasions in history where to do this simply would not have taken place. We couldn't have. The fact that we live in a country where we are free to do this. And the fact is people are free to practice their religion, whatever religion that is. It is an anomaly in history. But we are able to do that. And our nation was born from the concept of freedom. And many of those, even though oftentimes history professors try to change history from the way it really was, but this nation was founded as a Christian nation. The people who came here oftentimes were fleeing religious oppression. Now, there were others with them, too. There were those who wanted to make money and trap or do whatever, new colonies or opportunities for monetary gain. But many of them came with the idea that they wanted to be free to practice their religion as they pleased. And so this nation was born with the idea of freedom. American founders said that all men are created equal, are endowed with certain unalienable rights, and among these, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And they called these truths self-evident. Well, it hasn't been self-evident for many over the course of history, but for this nation, these were self-evident truths, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. 80 years later, Abraham Lincoln reaffirmed this idea in a Civil War battlefield at Gettysburg. And in 1963, the same words echoed from a Lincoln Memorial as Martin Luther King Jr. urged America to fulfill the promise of its founding. We know that there were certain concepts of freedom that were espoused in those early years of this nation, but they weren't practiced, not fully. We dealt with the idea of slavery, and unfortunately that wasn't dealt with early on. By the time the Civil War came around, that was dealt with. In 1863, in the heat of the Civil War, President Lincoln proclaimed the Emancipation Proclamation. It did not free a single slave because Lincoln had no control of the Confederate territory at the time, but it did give the Union a sense of purpose as to why they were fighting the Civil War. And it gave the Union a sense that they had the moral high ground in the conflict. And further, it was a major step toward ending American slavery, which was achieved 2 years later after the Civil War with the ratification of the 13th Amendment. I want to read to you a little bit of what President Lincoln wrote. He says, on this first day of January in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designation of a state shall be then henceforth and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons, and will do no act or acts to repress such persons or any of them in any efforts they may make for their actual freedom. The proclamation was made again in 1863. And so from that point, we no longer officially had slavery in this nation. Now, we know that slavery still continues in many places in the world. Even underground in this country, there are people who are trafficked, and they have no freedom of their own. They have to do as they are told, and that exists. Hopefully, things can be done to deal with that, but we know that prophetically there is the idea of human trafficking that's going to take place all the way until the end. In fact, it will probably get even worse. But this concept of freedom is something we all enjoy. And this festival celebrates freedom. I mean, I looked back on some of our subjects over the last 5-6 years, and oftentimes during the days of unleavened bread, we've hit on the concept of freedom because it's so core to what we teach and what we understand of this day. And these days of unleavened bread are intimately connected to a grand story that we read back in Exodus of the Israelites being enslaved and leaving Egypt. Of course, that leaving took place on Nisan 15, 1443. I wonder if the Pharaoh made a proclamation and announced on Nisan 15, Jewish Hebrew calendar, the Hebrew slaves will now be free. We know some kind of proclamation was made. Moses and Aaron were told. The people wanted them to leave before all of them were dead. They encouraged them to leave. And it was a great day. It was a day of freedom. And of course, that began, as they began to leave, they began what we know as the days of unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to let their dough rise. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, today I want to rehearse that story of deliverance, because that's really what these days are about, is being delivered from bondage and from slavery. While the Christians in the world kept a special day on Sunday in which they decorated. I went to, I think it was Home Goods the other day, and they had out front the clearance of all their Easter stuff. And I'm looking at it thinking, really? And bunnies this, bunnies holding wine bottles, bunnies doing all this other stuff. People buy stuff just for the one day of the year? I guess so. They didn't buy it all, though, because they had a lot on clearance. Buy it now, store it for a year to use next year, I guess. But you know, when the little kids ask mom and dad, what's the bunny? What's mom and dad to say? I mean, they can look it up on the internet and find out exactly where it came from. It's not connected with Christianity, and they know it. Nowadays, I guess they celebrate that concept. That, we're multicultural, we're bringing in other paganisms into the church, and that's perfectly fine. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But when we look back and we talk about what this day and these days picture, we go straight to Scripture. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. The story of what we do today and what we did, even on Passover, connects back to something very significant, a huge event in terms of human history. I want to start off reading as we rehearse this in Genesis 15, though, because this is where kind of the story begins. I guess in many ways it begins before this, but we'll pick up in Genesis 15 where God is speaking to Abraham here, Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham did believe that his descendants would be that numerous. It says in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this, to give this land to inherit it. Now, notice that phrase, I am the Lord who brought you out. We see that used so many times with the Israelites. I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In this case, he says, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. So even Abraham, the father of the faithful, was brought out from his home where he dwelt to somewhere new. And he was promised to give this land. If you notice down in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now we see a couple of things. We mentioned at a Bible study recently that God did not feel it was the time to judge the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the Ites that lived in the land. Now, undoubtedly, they were very, very much sinners at this point, but it wasn't the time that God was going to judge them. But there was something else going on here. There was something else. God was not going to give Abram, later Abraham, and his descendants this land without some kind of struggle. Something had to happen. I don't believe when God tells Abraham that your descendants are going to be enslaved. I don't believe that God just kind of looked into the future and said, let me take a look into the future. Oh, you guys are going to be slaves. Oh, I better tell you, Abraham. Just want to let you know this is going to happen. I can see it. No, he didn't do that. I think this was very much part of the plan. God was going to ensure that the Israelites were enslaved. Why? Because he wasn't just going to give them the land to give it to them. He was going to free them from something that was very oppressive. There was a freedom from bondage, a redemption, a deliverance that was going to take place. And that was all part of the plan. It wasn't random. It wasn't just something that happened. It was part of the plan that God had put into place. And everything, it worked out so miraculously. We know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery. A series of seemingly terrible events happened in Joseph's life. And he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He did the right thing by fleeing her, and he ends up in jail, of all things. It's just everything's going badly from a human perspective. But God was working everything out step by step so that Joseph could get there, be established as a leader, welcome his family in, provide them a place to grow and to live for a time, and then they would be enslaved. And it would be a terrible enslavement that they would have to go through. Notice in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. This is after the story of Joseph. And after Joseph died, in Exodus 1 verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And we get the sense that this was no small group, right? They were afraid of this people. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built Pharaoh the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made it even worse. It was worse than just being a regular slave. They made them serve with rigor, even more harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field and all their service in which they made them serve with rigor. So we get the idea that this was a terrible place to be. A terrible ordeal to have to go through. And God would swoop in, if you will, and rescue them from this terrible ordeal. Of course, let's pick up the story in Acts 7. Acts 7, where Stephen is rehearsing some of this history. We know that Moses is born as a baby at a time when the baby boys are supposed to be put to death, but his mother decides to protect him, risking her own life in doing so. And eventually, putting him in a basket and floating him in front of Pharaoh's daughter, who was childless, and took him in and raised him. And notice, picking up the story, evidently, we see that Moses was raised to be a Pharaoh. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he knew his background. He knew who he was. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was opposed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. I always find that fascinating when I read it, because Moses recognized that there was the promise made to Abraham that they would serve, they would be enslaved, and then they would return. They would be given the land of Canaan. And this promise would have been known. And Moses was in a place that he must have recognized that God was preparing him. God was preparing him, no doubt. But it wasn't time. I always look at this and I see a man who had it all, great capabilities, and the desire and the willingness to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he lacked one thing, at least one thing, humility. He wasn't where he needed to be in his humility yet, and I think that's a major reason why he had to leave. He had to go to Midian. 40 more years he would wait and tend sheep until God would make that call. Notice it says, verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, that's kind of a prophetic statement, because it's God who was going to do this. It just wasn't time yet. "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And so we know the story of the burning bush and Moses getting the call to deliver Israel. Verse 34. "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt." Now, notice that they served with rigor, and all this time that they served as slaves, God didn't ignore them. God heard them. He heard their cries. He saw their what they were going through. It's just the timing wasn't right yet. And I think that's oftentimes the case in our lives. God hears our prayers. Sometimes he may not answer in the timely way that we would like or suggest. But God hears those. They don't go unheard. Sometimes God just has a different time frame in mind. And it's but God doesn't ignore those cries. He hears them. In this particular case, he says it's time to deliver them. Verse 35, "And Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after they had He had shown many wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses that said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And so we have this story of Moses, God using Moses to deliver Israel from this hard bondage of slavery. And Moses promised that there would be another to come. Another prophet that they were listened to. Of course, that was Jesus Christ. And of course, we know what they did to Christ. They rejected him and crucified him. And even though he had given all these signs and wonders and done these great miracles, the Jewish leaders were jealous. They were jealous of him receiving so much glory and honor. They were jealous that he might put himself up to be a ruler, a Messiah. And they simply did not want to lose their position. Roman rule granted them certain authority. And if they had this Messiah come along and claim to be, and people follow him, well, Rome will take full authority. The Jews will not even be able to govern themselves. The high priest will be nothing. And these people who had wealth and preeminence will be nothing. And guarding that in a very selfish way, they, of course, put to death the Messiah. Of course, that had to happen, didn't it? It wasn't a change in the plan or a problem. It had to happen. But they found themselves with that attitude. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. As we talk about this deliverance, we read what we celebrated last Friday night. Of course, all this happened, the one that was prophesied, the Christ that Moses prophesied, was the actual fulfillment of, as we know, the Passover sacrifice, which they utilized to keep the death angel from coming into their homes and killing their firstborn. But Exodus chapter 12 and verse 30, so Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and this, of course, is the night in which the death angel came through, and the firstborn are dead. And there was, as it goes on to say, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house that were not, where there was not one dead. Now, it didn't matter how old you were. I'm a firstborn. I would be dead. And so we had high-ranking officials, because in the Egyptian way of doing things, oftentimes great prominence went to the firstborn. And so basically, you've got a country who's been decimated in terms of their leadership. Generals found dead. Leading officials dead. I mean, it must have been absolutely amazing. As we look back in history, we see that there was a period in the mid-1400s where Egypt stopped expanding. They had no military. They had no organization to really keep doing that. And we see that historically. They just stopped expanding for a generation or two until they could recoup. This was a major issue, the firstborn being killed. In verse 31, then he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." This God of yours. I mean, it must have just been astounding to Pharaoh himself. Because as you know, they considered Pharaoh to be like a god. And how could a god of these Israelite slaves have any power in Egypt? It just was unfathomable. But he had such great power. Such amazing power that Pharaoh felt compelled to say, "Ask him to bless me too." He's a very powerful God. It says, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children." That's a big group. It's a huge group. And sometimes we bemoan Hollywood for not showing as many people as they should, but it'd be way too many people to bring onto the set. They just can't show this many people. I guess today you could do it with computer-generated graphics or something, but 600,000 men. That's not even counting women and children. Very large group of people. And the mixed multitude went up all, with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So we have this concept of unleavened bread, which we've been eating. Now, I hope you had your fill of unleavened bread. I always, I went down when we were down at Kristen's, I couldn't stop eating that freshly baked stuff. They made it themselves, and it really tasted good. Probably put on a few pounds I didn't need, but that's what happens during these days of unleavened bread. But they ate this unleavened bread because they didn't have time for their bread to rise. They were hurrying out of Egypt. So we see that connection with unleavened bread. And it would always be thereafter connected to this idea of leaving Egypt. And of course, we know that that's symbolic of leaving this world, coming out of the slavery of this world, the bondage of sin. And they ate these unleavened bread, just pieces of unleavened bread, just as we have done. Now, verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, it says armies because they were organized in a very, like you would a military. To move that many people, You've got to have an organization, a structure, so they know who to follow, who goes next, and where they're going. And so there was a structure to what was going on. And it says it came to pass at the end of, it says on the very same day, they went out, the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. We, of course, keep the night to be much remembered, night to be much observed. As the King James translated, it's a night to be much observed. And it's what we typically call it. And what we understand happened is that the night of Passover, the beginning of the 14th Nisan, after sundown, that they would have slain their lambs in their homes, eaten it with trepidation and haste. And Mr. Reynolds addressed that a few weeks ago with trepidation. This is not a meal that they would say, hey, you know, let's all sit down, break out the wine, let's have a few laughs. Let's eat for 3 or 4 hours and just enjoy it. How many courses? No, it was, they're eating this and hoping that that blood on the doorposts is going to save them. And they would have heard the cries of those families who lost individuals. It was not an enjoyable meal, but it was a meal eaten in faith. A lamb that was eaten in faith, that they would indeed be spared that evening. And they were. Tremendous miracle. How does that happen? I've seen shows on History Channel or Discovery or whatever where they say the reason the firstborn died was, you see, the firstborn, they tend to sleep on the first floor. They're privileged. The others have to sleep on the roof. And what happens, this gas came out of the lake or the river, and the gas crept up and it killed everyone that was at the first level. And those who were on the roof, the gas didn't get that high, you see. And so that's how this happened. Well, I guess maybe an explanation. What about God did it? It's as easy as that. But they have to come up with these scientific reasons why maybe a gas came out of the lake and suffocated those who were at the lower levels. And that would have been the firstborn. It's their man's idea of trying to get around the fact that God can do whatever he wants. And he did this. And that would have been the night of the 14th, beginning of the 14th. And then they were to stay in their homes all night. They weren't allowed to leave until morning. And once morning comes, word's getting around that they are to leave. And so they start organizing. They come together and they start organizing. Remember, they didn't even have time to pack and to let the bread rise. So this is something that's happening quickly. They gather together. It would have taken the better part of the day, word to get around, to gather together, to get organized for that large group to leave. And we're told that they left by night. So the next night after the Passover, they were heading out. That's the night that we keep, the night to be much observed, as they are leaving Egypt in an organized way. I think it's interesting that, as I said earlier, what we do is intimately connected with these historical events. It's very significant that one of the most powerful nations on earth at the time had enslaved a people that claimed to worship the true God. And that people's true God had power in Egypt to rescue them from bondage. And they, part of that rescue involved killing and eating a lamb, putting the blood up on the doorposts, and a great miracle was performed. Not only did the firstborn die, but they were spared. Now, when we partake of the Passover, what we're doing is very connected with that event. Christ instituted new symbols. He didn't institute a whole different thing. It's still the Passover. Christ called it the Passover. John the Baptist said in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." Christ is the Lamb. Those lambs that they killed back in Exodus, and they killed every year beyond that, were symbols of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. Those were merely symbols of the true Lamb. Now the true Lamb has been slain. We don't slay lambs anymore. The true Lamb is slain. How could we partake of the Lamb the same way they partook of the Lamb? How could we do that today? Well, Christ said the blood and the bread. He instituted new symbols that represented him, the true Lamb. Now, there are those who believe and teach that once that bread and wine comes into the mouth, that It literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. It changes in form to become that. And of course, we don't see that. That's not what the scripture says. But we are partaking of those as symbols of the true Lamb. But it is still the Lamb. We're still partaking of the Lamb of God. And so these things are connected so very much. Christ didn't institute a new thing, except for the symbols change, so that we could partake of Him, rather than just a regular lamb. We are partaking of the true Lamb of God. And so it is an amazing story. And us being here today connects with that story. We never were enslaved physically, but we were spiritually. And there's a world out there that wants to enslave us now. Satan would love to have us enslaved again. And we'll do everything he can to make that happen. The thing we have to ask ourselves is, do we appreciate freedom? Do we value that freedom? Do we sometimes want to go back? I think it's a tremendous object lesson that here, even though the Israelites were rescued, what did they want? They wanted to go back. Who would want that? It's just amazing. Why would anyone want to go back and be enslaved, especially serving with rigor? But they evidently, we know from Scripture, wanted that over the idea of wandering in a desert that they didn't know where their food was going to come from. They didn't know what was going to happen. There's so much uncertainty in freedom that they would rather go back and be enslaved again. At least they knew they were going to be fed. They had a place to sleep. No matter what happened during the day, they were fine with it. And what an attitude. I often, and I've mentioned it before in sermons some years ago, but one of the movies, and I don't like to recommend movies, I don't recommend the movie, but if you're going to see it, if you haven't already, make sure you see the TV version of it. But there was a famous movie called The Shawshank Redemption. I think some of you may have seen that, in which the storyline is individuals who are in prison. And one of the men wants to escape. And he spends years, evidently, not only planning it, but executing his escape. But it's also a story of what prison does to a man. And there's one individual that in the movie, his name is Red. He has this to say about the prison, being enslaved, if you will. He says, these prison walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, gets so you depend on them. That's institutionalized, he says. They send you here for life, and that's exactly what they take, the parts that count anyway. He talks about how the walls, you hate them at first, but then you get used to them, then you have to have them. You just need them. And he talks about this idea of being institutionalized, where you're comfortable there. I think that's the way the world is. The world, we're comfortable with the world. And it's easy to be comfortable with the ways of the world. We live in it every day. We work in it. And there are some aspects of this world that we all know it's fine to participate in. And we enjoy our homes, our cars. We don't believe we have to ride around on horse and buggies and that kind of thing. We enjoy the modern conveniences of the world around us. But we are asked to come out of that world spiritually. And sometimes that line can be a little difficult, because obviously we can stay away from overt sins. But how much of our mind is focused on spiritual things versus the things that we do enjoy in this world? I'm not suggesting that every moment of the day it must be spiritual things, but how much are we influenced by the world around us? It's just amazing to me, and I think I mentioned it last time I spoke to you all, is it's amazing to me how easy it is for the world to come in. You know, we sometimes look at the book of the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, and Paul's writing to them, and he was correcting them on things that should have been obvious. I mean, you don't come to Passover and get drunk. But that was the product of the society at Corinth. It was a very sinful town. It was a horrible place in many ways when it comes to morality. And some of those ideas naturally seeped in. But we are told to come out. You see, we were slaves, but I don't think sometimes we felt enslaved. Satan has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Where sin doesn't necessarily seem so bad sometimes, especially if it's sin that we're used to or sin we grew up with. It doesn't seem so bad. So just like the Israelites, being in bondage didn't seem so bad. We'd rather live with the things we know than to flee to things we don't know of, as Shakespeare put it. We're comfortable. And so we have to ask ourselves as we conclude these days of unleavened bread, how much are we coming out? Is it something we consider in our day-to-day lives, that we are separate, morally speaking, that we think on things much of the day that's very different than what many others may think? We have been given freedom. Now, when I say the word, what comes to mind? I started the sermon by talking about the political freedoms and religious freedoms that we have. And those are certainly appreciated very much. But for many people, the idea of freedom means the freedom to do anything I want. That's what most people's concept of freedom. In fact, as parents, we have to teach our children. True freedom is not just doing anything you want. With freedom comes responsibility. And we have to show ourselves. We have to teach our children to be responsible. And the freedom isn't just doing anything we want. In fact, we might ask the question, what is freedom in your mind? In the world's mind, it's freedom to do anything, at least within reason. And a lot of people, they protest the current status of things politically. And if it's anything like happened with the Romans going from a republic to an empire, there was so many protests that were just orchestrated that pretty soon everybody wants the authoritarian to straighten things up. And of course, once the authoritarian comes, freedoms are lost. But if you can create enough havoc in the world, people will want to be enslaved, to be broken, or have things fixed. Let's get a king to do it. The congressmen aren't doing it. Let's get somebody with real authority. And that's the way these things oftentimes change a whole nation. But I think we will end up being in a nation without the freedoms that we enjoy today, because people will not take responsibility. Are we taking responsibility with the freedom that we have? And what is freedom when we think about it? Obviously, we all know that freedom is not just the ability to do anything we want. That is slavery. We're enslaved by the human passions. That is being enslaved by our own passions, our own desires, our own cravings, our own desires to be something special, be looked upon and honored in some way. Those are all things that are part of what enslaves us. Go back to Leviticus 25, if you will. Leviticus 25, verse 42. When I think about what is true freedom, I consider that it's being governed by the true God. True freedom is being governed. And we will find in Scripture that we're all governed by something. We're all governed by something. And for me, true freedom is being governed by the true God, His laws and values that ultimately lead everyone to happiness and prosperity. Ultimately, we'll find that in the millennium when the whole world is practicing God's ways and they can be in that millennial environment because they are governed by Jesus Christ. And we'll be right there to help. But Leviticus 25, verse 42, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, that they should not be sold as slaves." Now, we're not to be anyone else's slave. We're to be God's servants. The Bible talks about us being the slaves of God. Again, we are going to be yielded to something. It's either our own passions, the passions of someone else, the rules of someone else, or to God's. I'd much rather be God's servants. I think that's where the blessings lie. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in the New Testament. We'll just pick up and read the context here. In John chapter 8, beginning verse 19. Context is the Christ talking to the Pharisees after saying that his father bears witness of him. It says in verse 19 of John 8, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?'" Now, we read that and we know, well, he's in heaven. They read that and they think he's some guy somewhere. some human somewhere. Where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. So he's not directly answering them, but he's answering them. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, and Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you, and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world the things which I heard from him. So we know he's talking to about the Father. But again, they're wondering, who's this guy he's talking about? And they did not understand that he spoke of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And notice his attitude is just completely, I want to do the will of God. The will of the one who sent me, the will of the Father. That's what defined Christ in his actions. And of course, we don't have the same role as Christ did, but we might ask ourselves as we are coming out of the world and out of that enslavement, how much are we motivated to do the will of God? Christ set a tremendous example of doing that will of God. And let's continue reading verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, we oftentimes, this verse comes up oftentimes. But notice it is truth that sets us free. That's a tremendous opportunity that we have to be open God to open our minds to his truth. And there's a certain freedom that comes with that. Notice in verse 33, they answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? God told Abraham his descendants would be in bondage. And they served with rigor. It seems as though they're forgetting this whole incident. They put it out of the mind. They, in a way, you might say they're blinded to the idea that they are in bondage. They don't know it. They're going to die in their sin, Christ told them. Freedom comes from the truth of knowing Jesus was going to die for their sins. But we've been in bondage to no one, they say. Excuse me. How can you say that we will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Put it very bluntly. Paul talks about that idea of slavery to sin too. It says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son has made us free. We are indeed free from that bondage and that slavery of sin. But again, are we sometimes tempted to go back? Do we take responsibility for that freedom that we do have? Do we consider freedom more from a standpoint of political freedom? I'm going to take a sip of water. I've got something bothering my throat. But it's very easy to think of our political freedom as I started the sermon out. But you look at Christ, the example that he had. They always tried to get him in on some political argument. The Herodians who supported Roman rule tried to get him to denounce Rome. Others who did not support Roman rule, and there were many of them, tried to get him in some other way. They said, should we pay tax to Caesar, trying to trap him. And he brilliantly said, whose face is on the coin? And give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and God the things which are God. He refused to get into the political debate. That consumed Israel and the Jews at that time. It was everything they talked about was Roman rule, getting free of that. He didn't make an issue of it. To him, Roman rule was not a problem. In fact, God had orchestrated it such that Rome would rule for a purpose. That he could be crucified, for one thing, but also they brought a certain order to society that allowed the gospel to be preached. Had Rome not ruled, that wouldn't be. And so they're so concerned about their own personal freedom that they didn't see that there was something bigger going on. In fact, Peter tells us that we are to be called, he says, who called you out of darkness to this marvelous light. He goes on to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And to respect the king. And we can live as a church. If we have freedom to practice our religion, we can live under a variety of political scenarios. And I say that because someday we will. It won't always be like this. Hopefully we can continue to practice what we do. We may not be able to do it so boldly and openly, but hopefully we can. But we can live under a variety of political situations. Our freedom is defined by freedom from sin, freedom from the ways of this world, a freedom that leads to godliness. That is the most important of all. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. We'll conclude here today. Romans chapter 6. Here Paul takes up off on the same idea that Jesus mentioned, what we're slaves to, what we've been freed from. Romans 6 verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. We should no longer be slaves to sin. We were slaves. We're not going to say what the Jewish leadership did to Christ, that we've never been slaves. We have been slaves, and we could be enslaved again if we allow ourselves. In verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that with whom you to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from your heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. So we see here this passage, this whole thing is kind of fleshed out a little more, this concept of we're going to serve righteousness, serve God, or we're going to serve sin. It's one way or the other. And James calls God's law the perfect law of liberty. And so we are here today to celebrate deliverance, being delivered from sin, and being delivered from the certain death that comes from practicing that sin. We remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember the Passover this time of year. We remember the children of Israel leaving Egypt. We consider ourselves coming out, and what a wonderful blessing. And God did it with a miracle. Not anybody can be sitting here today. God opened our minds to the greatest thing we could know, and that is His truth. Without God flipping that switch, if you will, helping us to understand, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't know. It was a miracle that brought us out of the spiritual bondage of this world. And we can be truly thankful for that. I'll conclude by with another quote here from the movie, and talking about and the character Andy trying to plan for so long to get out of prison. I won't spoil it, but I guess I will spoil it because I can't quote this without you knowing he made it out. But I think probably you know that. Why make a movie if he's not going to get out anyway? But the character's name Andy, and the narrator talks about what happens. He basically tunnels through the sewer system. And he talks about Andy crawl to freedom through 500 yards of smelly foulness. He says, I can't even imagine. Or maybe I just don't want to. 500 yards, that's the length of 5 football fields, just shy of half a mile. And of course, in the movie, he crawled through that nastiness. And the famous scene depicted in the movie is him standing in the rain with his arms held out, being washed clean from all that foulness. You know, sometimes we don't see the world that way, but God does. There's a moral foulness. It is like climbing through a sewer. And it dirties us. It makes us nasty. But here, sometimes when we're in this world, we don't feel nasty because it's easy to live in it. Just like it was easy to be a slave in Egypt, in some ways they'd rather live enslaved than free. And sometimes we can live a life that's nasty. God sees it, and we don't. Then he calls us, opens our minds to see it. And I think it's very important for us to consider that on this day, that we have truly been freed. And it is a freedom that came with a tremendous price, the very sacrifice of the one who made us. I hope we never take that lightly. And I hope that we consider as we leave these days of unleavened bread that we continue to put sin out, we continue to put righteousness in. The tool that God has used over the past week to avoid sin, avoid leaven, we continue to hopefully be even more inspired than ever to continue that journey into true freedom.